Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
The Holy Gospel according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Let us pray. Holy God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. I remember going to San Francisco with my family when we lived up in that area, and it was around Halloween time. And I saw the largest pumpkin that I've ever seen in my whole life. My sister worked near the Embarcadero part of the city, and we were visiting her, and this pumpkin was outside of their office building, and it seemed so out of place. I mean, there was no dirt anywhere. It was all concrete and steel and glass. It's a beautiful part of the city, but nothing about it is related to agriculture. What was that humongous pumpkin doing there? How could it have grown? Well, it didn't, right? It must have grown somewhere not in the city. It had to grow in a farm. There's lots of wonderful agriculture we know up and down our state, some of the most impressive agriculture in the whole world. So there's no doubt to me that that pumpkin grew somewhere nearby, and then when it was identified, it was purchased and it was brought in this ornate display that you could see in the city. And that's the nature of cities. Cities have the economic and the power, ability to bring in the best. The best food, the best resources, the best restaurants, the best art. Whether or not they are created in the city brings them in for the people to enjoy. This is part of the dynamic that Jesus is dealing with as he encounters Jerusalem. There has always been a tension between agriculture, rural areas, and their urban centers. When my family lived at Camp El Camino Pines, we were at the top of the Grapevine, so close to the San Joaquin Valley, the greatest agricultural center, again, in the country, maybe in the whole world. And the produce that we could obtain in Fraser Park was terrible. It was the worst produce that we had ever had. It wasn't fresh. And yet we were so close to the farms. Why not? Because all of that produce went up and over the grapevine, down, distributed into the urban center. And those that live in the rural settings, unless you actually lived on the farm, you weren't in the path of distribution. And so Jesus is wrestling with this tension between being an itinerant, mainly rural preacher, and now he finally comes to Jerusalem, and he's met with animosity, a threat. People come to him, and they basically say, you got 3 days to get out, or Herod is going to kill you. And Jesus, being Jesus, doesn't shy away from confrontation, but is certainly not violent, says in return, I will continue my work here today, tomorrow, and the next day I will be on my way. Why? Because no prophet can be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jesus recognized the threat as being valid. He took it seriously. He continued his ministry within the parameters that he could, and then he retreated. He retreated when he faced a violent threat. And by retreating away from the city, he was able to continue his ministry for a while longer, until it would be the time for him to die on the cross. Throughout the history of the ancient Near East, Jerusalem has struggled. We read in the Bible that indeed prophets were killed when they had a message that the king didn't like in Jerusalem. And even as God's people, thinking all the way back to Abraham, came into the promised land, Jerusalem probably pre-existed. It was known as a center of the Jebusites. And so there was a long-standing conflict between that urban center and the rural surroundings. Even today, we know that oftentimes politics gets divided between urban and rural. Not exactly, but you know that that dynamic exists. So Jesus, when he's faced with this, he retreats. He retreats into peace. And that's good. It's good for us to know the example of our Lord Jesus, that when we are faced with hostility and antagonism, sometimes the best, most courageous thing to do is to retreat from violence into God's safety and God's security. We retreat into grace. This is echoed in our reading this morning from Philippians. Thank you, Debbie, for reading. In Philippians, Paul reminds the people who are also dealing with some conflict. He said there's people among us who are against the cross. They live only to satisfy their bellies. And then Paul reassures his people, you are citizens of heaven. We retreat into grace because we know that each of us are citizens of heaven. That's really important. You know, sometimes we think of heaven as like this reward. We think of all the people on earth going through a time of testing and that only the best people get to go to heaven. That's not really biblical. That's not the Bible. That's something that has sort of developed in popular messaging. What is biblical is that everybody on earth, despite our divisions, draw a common ancestry to God, to heaven. Before we even come here, before people are born in different corners of the earth, under different flags, under different languages, under different religions even, before all of that, our existence is born of God in heaven. Our true citizenship is from heaven. We are spiritual beings that come from God and will someday go back to God. Other places, Paul calls it, we are the citizens of the saints, with the saints in heaven. Have you heard the joke about the Lutheran pastor that died and went to heaven? I know I've told it at Bible study. I don't know if I've told it at church. So here we go. There's a Lutheran church, there's a Lutheran pastor who dies. And after he dies, he finds himself at the pearly gates, and St. Peter says, "Come on in, good and faithful servant, and because you were a pastor, you get to drive around in a nice Ford Fusion." Nice car, a Ford Fusion. And the pastor goes, "All right, cool. Everyone else is walking on the streets of gold. I'll drive, you know, plug-in hybrid. It's environmentally friendly in heaven. That's good too." So the pastor thinks that's pretty cool until the next day, after, you know, driving past everybody else walking, he finally sees another car. But the car is a BMW. And the pastor looks who's driving it, and it's the Catholic priest that he knew from his hometown. Father Kelly, we'll say. And he thinks to himself, "Well, that's nice. I'm glad that Father Kelly's here, but why does he have a BMW? So he drives back to the pearly gates and he asks St. Peter, "Why?" And St. Peter says, "Well, you know, the Catholic priest never was able to marry, never was able to have a family, didn't enjoy those things that you got to enjoy. So he gets to have a BMW in heaven." And the Lutheran pastor thinks, "Well, that's okay. That's fine." So he's driving around until the next day he sees a Rolls Royce, the ultimate Rolls Royce. It's humongous. It's smooth. It is so luxurious. And who's driving the Rolls Royce? Rabbi. The rabbi that the pastor knew when he served down in his local town. The rabbi is here. I'm glad the rabbi's here, but why is he driving a Rolls Royce? So he goes back and he asks St. Peter. And St. Peter says, "Well, when you're related to the boss, you have connections." Da-dun. Shh. The point being that we are all citizens of heaven. We are Abraham's children, where we come from and where we go. We come from peace and we will go to peace. We are called to retreat into peace and into God's grace. You know, our first reading from Genesis, again, I struggled with this week. Last week, I struggled with Deuteronomy. This week, I struggled with Genesis. Did you notice? Okay, so Abraham, it says that Abraham is frustrated because he's at an old age and he hasn't had the family that he thought he would. He hadn't had all those, that big, huge family of nomads wandering through the desert, you know, sons to take care of him. It just hasn't come together. And he complains to God. Abraham complains to God. He says, "Look, God, I'm getting up in years, and if I die, the only person who's going to inherit all of this is a slave in my household, Eliezer." And Abraham thinks that's not right, and he tells God so. And God says to Abraham, "No slave will inherit everything that you own. No slave will do it. Only your very own flesh and blood will inherit what you have." And when I first read this, again, I was bothered. I was bothered because, like, maybe Abraham should have started by not having slaves. Maybe that would be a good place to start. And here God seems to say to him, "Don't worry, your slave's not going to get your stuff, but you know, you will have a child." But then I prayed on it a lot. And I think that that's not what God was saying to Abraham at all. Think about it. When God says to Abraham, "Look up at the stars and see if you can count them, if you are able. All of your descendants will outnumber the stars. The only way that's mathematically possible, as I shared with the children, is if you count not just the biological children of Abraham, but if you count all of humanity that has lived on the earth and that will into the future. That's the only way that God's promise makes sense. In other words, what God is calling Abraham to do and what God is calling each of us to do is to look beyond flesh and blood, to see that our very own families are the people around us. That what Abraham really needs to do is to change his mind, to change his mentality from seeing Eliezer as a slave. He should be treating Eliezer as if he was his very own flesh and blood. And we know that Abraham is going to struggle with this for the rest of his life. He is going to struggle to understand how to care and protect the people that he has been commissioned to do. He doesn't get it right. He messes up a lot, just like we all do, just like we all fall short of caring for one another as God expects us to. But God didn't give up on Abraham, and God doesn't give up on us. When Abraham divided those offerings and he laid them out, and he was waiting on the Lord to confirm this covenant with him, it says that a terrifying darkness overcame Abraham. I think Abraham had a vision. I can imagine Abraham seeing and looking into the future. I can imagine Abraham seeing his own children raising up as nations and at times warring against each other. And I think that was why it was such a terrifying darkness that Abraham wrestled with. And yet I believe that in that vision, Abraham did see his own family being able to live at peace. He saw that that was possible. He saw that his own children could be like stars in the night sky shining together. And because Abraham believed it, because Abraham trusted God, even though Abraham was not a perfect person, but because he believed God and he trusted God, we have this most powerful verse that captured the imagination even of Martin Luther. It says that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. We are saved by grace through faith. We must believe that we are common children of God. We must have faith in God's grace to save everybody, for God's kingdom of peace to come on earth. Amen.